Well, when we talk about Mariology, our next speaker immediately comes to mind. He's seen often on EWTN. He is the spiritual theology professor at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He's also the president of an international Catholic effort called Vox Populi Maria Mediatrici, Voice of the People for Mary Mediatrix. Besides being one of the most respected Mariologists in the world, he is an accomplished author. He's a prolific writer of numerous articles. He's a sought-after lecturer and an ordained permanent deacon in his diocese. And as he said, perhaps most importantly of all, he is a very devoted husband and he is a father of 8 beautiful children. So will you please welcome Dr. Mark Mirvalli.
Begin in prayer. You can remain seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, it's not possible to thank you properly for all your gifts of love, of grace, of material well-being. We ask for another gift today, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, with his gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that through our efforts of knowledge and love, our receptivity of heart, we may grow in a greater knowledge and a greater love of her, who is the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and our own blessed Mother Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, patron of the Church,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One of the most universally accepted passages of Scripture, and quoted passages of Scripture, is that which we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Let's examine the passage for a moment to acquire its essence. The essence of salvation, the essence of redemption, is sacrifice. Who does the sacrificing? First, it's God, the Father of all mankind. God sacrifices his Son, Jesus. If you're a parent, you understand that the sacrifice of your child is of the greatest piercing of the heart conceivable. If you're a parent, you would far prefer to suffer for your child than to have to watch your child suffer. God the Father sacrificed his Son. Secondly, Jesus the Son sacrifices himself. It is a willed self-annihilation in obedience to the Father. And Jesus, in his human nature, which was full, immaculate, and full, had the same sense of self-preservation as any of us. In fact, it's a heightened sense of self-preservation because he had an immaculate nature. We have a fallen one. He sacrificed himself. But there's one other person who makes an unprecedented sacrifice. And it's the mother of the Son. The mother of the Son, as the Second Vatican Council tells us, consented to the immolation of the victim born of her. What this means theologically and even mystically is that the woman willed the absolute destruction of the victim, which happened to be her son. That means, as one of the fathers, late doctors of the church, said, that had it not happened by the Romans, out of perfect obedience, she would have consented and even actively participated in the sacrifice. It almost sounds like a contradiction of a maternal heart. But beyond her maternal heart to her son is her perfect obedience to the Father. And of course, those are one in union because they're in union with the divine will. So the Father gave up his son, the son gave up himself, and the plain meaning of Scripture, the obvious revelation of the gospel, is the woman gave up her son. And that's why we could rightly say, God so loved woman that he wanted a woman intimately involved in the greatest work of human history, redemption. So put aside obtuse forms of feminism, radical feminism, which in fact turns in on itself like a cancer and reduces the beautiful created dignity of woman, and focus on this woman if you want authentic Christian feminism. Because God so loved woman that he wanted woman part of the process of redemption. As historically we know, a woman was part of the fall, of the loss of grace. God's will is perfect. He willed a woman. A mother sacrificed. Redemption was made. It's a simple revelation of Scripture. For that sacrifice of the woman, the church has given her the title co-redemptrix. St. Maximilian Kolbe, in his last days, soon before he was taken by the Nazis, posed the question. Now remember, St. Maximilian Kolbe was of the greatest Mariologists of all time. His question was, who are you, O Immaculata? Now, if St. Maximilian is asking that question, he who so rose to the depths of this mystery, it tells you and me that we have a question we have to ask. And that is, who are you, O co-redemptrix? And in asking that question, we have to examine objections to that truth. Just as St. Maximilian had to defend the Immaculate Conception against objections. But let's start with what the Church tells us in breve about who indeed is the co-redemptrix. The popes have called her co-redemptrix. John Paul the Great called her co-redemptrix on 6 occasions. The saints call her co-redemptrix. Padre Pio, St. Edith Stein, St. Maximilian Kolbe, St. Jose Maria Escriva, and a long list of saints. St. Catherine of Siena called her the redemptrix of the human race in the 14th century. The mystics call her co-redemptrix. And that includes the direct revelation that St. Bridget of Sweden received from Our Lady in one of the most papally approved private revelations of all time, where the Blessed Mother said to St. Bridget, I and my son redeemed the world as if with one heart. And if you would liken people like Lucia of Fatima on this monumental day of the 90th anniversary of the solar miracle, in her last written work regarding Fatima, she called Our Lady the co-redemptrix of the human race and explained it on 7 different occasions in her last text. Almost more than she used the title Immaculate Heart of Mary. When do we start using terms like this or understandings of Our Lady's role in the participation of redemption? Since the beginning, as we will see in Scripture, but also the Apostolic Fathers. In the second century of the church, St. Irenaeus says, Mary is, quote, the cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race. By the 14th century, she is explicitly called the co-redemptrix after a long history of what the fathers referred to her as, which was the new Eve. Almost painfully simple. Jesus is the new Adam who fought to reconquest grace for the human family. And the new Adam had a new Eve, just like the first Adam had an Eve. And that new Eve participated with and under Adam to restore grace to the human family. Painfully simple. And this beautiful development in our church from apostolic times to the present has some of the greatest saints and mystics, and again, John Paul II, and if I can talk about a saint to be without too much difficulty, Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who says, of course she's the co-redemptrix. And we will see that Mother Teresa had a beautiful formula for summarizing these three roles of Our Lady as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate. So it is deep in Scripture, in tradition, in the papal magisterium, in the mystical tradition, in the theological tradition. And so here's the question. Where is the controversy? Where is the confusion? This is part of who we are as the fullness of Catholic faith. And by the grace of God, we rejoice in what the church teaches about the Mother of God. We don't just accept, we rejoice. And in this regard, I think our Eastern brothers and sisters give us a good example. I'm talking about our Byzantine Catholics, and even in certain regards, our Orthodox brothers and sisters. So often, our first question is, how can I defend this? And this can end with, to my Protestant brother or sister, to my fallen away Catholic son, to my mother who's going to Bible study and as understanding these elements. But oftentimes our first question is apologetic. How can I explain this? But in the Eastern mind and heart, and also traditionally in our mind and heart, the first issue is, how can I absorb the mystery? How can I make my heart docile to receive what God is giving me? That's the first method of growing to be saints. How do I fully accept, as much as my limited intellect and heart can accept, how can I accept this mystery? Then the second question is, the second legitimate question is, how can I then express this mystery? How can I spread this truth? But never reverse the two. Otherwise, there will be what we can call a creeping minimalism that will enter our minds and hearts. What I mean by that is, well, I'm only going to accept what I can defend. That puts us all a bit in trouble if we start talking about mysteries like the Trinity. None of us fully understand the Trinity, yet we must accept it and we must defend it, but in the right order. Revelation, ascent to revelation, and then a heroic and spirit-filled apostolic work of spreading revelation. And that's also true about the role of Mary as the co-redemptrix. Scripture, tradition, magisterium, theological history, mystical tradition, present for us today. Now, I would like to go over some of the major objections to this doctrine and also to the solemn definition of this doctrine. And I want to say from the beginning, I do this not in a spirit of combatants. I do it in a spirit of authentic ecumenical dialogue. And that means, as we'll see, the truth without compromise, explanation and dialogue for the sake of greater penetration, and always love, always love. How could we talk about the mother and not have it in a capacity of love? So with the spirit of authentic dialogue and love, I want to deal with some of the major objections to both the doctrine and the dogma. And let's begin with the most commonly quoted objection. To call Mary co-redemptrix is to say that she is a fourth person of the Trinity, that she is indeed a goddess, and that Catholics adore her as such. Now, I want to begin with actually an action of the church which happened recently, and I don't emphasize this for the fact of the error, but for the fact of the illustration. Recently, a group in Quebec called the Army of Mary was properly disciplined and, in this case, sadly, excommunicated by the church. Why? Because they believed Mary was a goddess. In fact, the reported seer, who was not an authentic seer, thought that she and the Blessed Mother came together as a reincarnation and together made up the fourth person of the Trinity. Now, that's something we have to pray for because it's clear heresy and, of course, it's blasphemy. But the point is, what did the church do? The church pointed out the error. Because this is not, could never be, will never be Catholic truth. And so anybody who says Catholics adore Mary now have a clear example, even in our own times, this happened within the last couple months, of the church with its highest authority saying, no, never. The church never adores Mary as a fourth person of the Trinity, as a goddess. What indeed does the church teach with this title? The title co-redemptrix, etymology means we're talking about the prefix co. Co does not mean equal. Co means with. And redemptrix, the prefix is co, the suffix is trix, which is a Latin feminine form. So the term means the woman with the Redeemer, or most literally, it means the woman who buys back with. Because the word redemere in Latin is to, literally, it's to buy back. St. Bonaventure has a beautiful line where he says, Eve sold us out of paradise. Mary bought us back. That's redemption. So the title co-redemptrix means that Mary uniquely cooperated and participated with Jesus and entirely dependent on Jesus in the work of redemption. My friends, this is a plain truth revealed in Scripture, as we'll discuss. Now, if someone says, well, that word co throws me, I don't like that word. Well, if you go that direction, then you don't like St. Paul. Because St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, calls all of us to be, quote, co-workers with God. Does that mean all of us are equal to God? That would be another blasphemy. The church would have to condemn us. Co means with. We all are called to cooperate, to work with God. The Mother of God cooperated with Jesus like no other creature, as we will discuss. But the preface co talks about with in the order of redemption when we apply it to the Blessed Virgin Mary, popes, saints, mystics. So in no sense does it place Mary on a level of equality with God. In fact, nothing would pierce her immaculate heart more than that, more than idolatry, because she is the moon that reflects the sun, and she does not want to take any light away from the sun. But the sun wants the moon there. That's what we get at Calvary. Jesus does not say, would you like my mother as your mother? Are you interested in my mother as your mother? I could make an arrangement to have my mother be your mother. He says, at the climax of sacrifice, redemption, the climax of sacrifice, he says to John, behold, ecce, mater tua. No invitation. Theological revelation. She is the mother. The second major objection that is posed to the co-redemptrix doctrine is that
it's not based in Scripture. And let me briefly go through the Scripture regarding the truth of Our Lady. Not only is it based in Scripture, it's explicitare, as we say. It's explicitly present in Scripture. We start with the Proto-Evangelium, the book of Genesis, the first reference to the Redeemer. With the first reference of the Redeemer, we have the first reference to the Mother. God, speaking to Satan, puts a perfect enmity, an absolute, total, radical opposition between the woman and the serpent. In other parts of the Old Testament where the word enmity is used, it's used for such an opposition, it can even refer to murder. So total, radical opposition. And then the Father says, at least he says so for 1900 years of translation, she will crush your head. Now, through a revision in 1985, trying to go back to the original languages, in some translations it was put as he, I think we're going to find in time exactly what happened in our country, where for a while we were saying, rejoice, O highly favored daughter, and then by the grace of God, and I'm sure through our mother's intercession, we're back to hail, full of grace. In either case, with the pronoun, whether it's he or she, what's clear in the text is that the woman is intimately involved in the victory over Satan and the serpent, like no other creature. That's co-redemption. In the New Testament, Luke 1:38, Mary says yes to the Archangel Gabriel. And in my undeserved time with Mother Teresa down in Calcutta, it was actually the Feast of St. Maximilian Kolbe in 1994, in the first 5 minutes of speaking with Mother, Mother said, of course she's the co-redemptrix. She gave the body to Jesus, and the body of Jesus is what saves us. I said, Mother, that's the difference between sanctity and theology. You summarize in 30 seconds what it takes us books to write. But the truth is clear. Hebrews 10:10 says, we are saved by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Where does he get the body? He gets the body from her. And there's no other creature that comes close. The two runners-up would be St. Joseph, who has an extrinsic relationship to the hypostatic union, as great and holy and tremendous as our St. Joseph is, and the Archangel Gabriel. But as Suarez says, neither of them have an intrinsic relation to the hypostatic union. That's only the Mother. So the Annunciation is Mary with her free and active yes, bringing the Redeemer into the world. There alone, my friends, she merits the title. Be clear, it does not stop there. There's more to the drama of salvation. But there alone, she is rightly called the co-redemptrix of the human race. Cardinal Schönborn in Vienna, the author, the overseer, I should say, of the Catechism, gave a homily to that point in St. Stephen's in Vienna. By the Annunciation, she's co-redemptrix. It's very clear. Scripture continues to reveal this role. In Luke 2:35, at the moment of the presentation, Simeon sees finally, after waiting, after praying, after sacrificing, he sees the woman and he sees the Messiah babe. And essentially, he says, this will be a sign of contradiction, this child. This child will turn the world's head upside down. And you, since you're the mother of this child, your heart will be pierced too. Remember, when Jesus' heart is pierced at Calvary, he's dead. Consummatum est was given. And so the physical heart of Jesus is pierced, but you put yourself there. Put yourself there just as a disciple. What if you were transfixed back in time to Calvary and Jesus has already died? It is finished. And then on top of this, someone comes up with a spear and pierces his heart. But now take you out of that framework and put Our Lady in. So whose heart was pierced? Mystically, maternally, it's her heart that's pierced. And that's the prophecy of Simeon. So the secret of many hearts may be laid bare, the secret of redemption. And of course, all of this is climaxed at Calvary, John 19:25-27. Stabat Mater, the mother stood. John Paul II, servant of God and a man who understood the mother with his genial mind and his incredible heart, tells us that at Calvary, Mary was spiritually crucified with her crucified son, and I quote, her role as co-redemptrix did not cease with the glorification of her son. Now, what does that mean? Well, the glorification of the Son in the Gospel of John is Calvary. Everything leads up to the glorification. But Our Lady's heart is pierced. She's being crucified spiritually. And the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium 58, teaches the co-redemption in a powerful way. The Second Vatican Council, and that's why if you ever hear anyone infer that co-redemption is preconciliar, I'm so sorry to hear that, because it's simply an ignorance of fact. And I direct you to Lumen Gentium 58. Lumen Gentium 58 from the Council was so powerful that it was the paragraph that John Paul II used as his meditation for Redemptoris Mater, for his encyclical on the Blessed Mother. And Lumen Gentium 58 talks about Mary, who had a union of heart with Jesus, experienced in her heart what was going on in his heart, and consented to the immolation of the victim born of her. On a radio show one time, a caller called in and he said, "You know, I don't see the difficulty people have with co-redemptrix." He said, "You know, my daughter was operated on about 3 months ago, and it was a life-risking operation. And it would have been so much easier for me to get on that operating table than to see my daughter laid out and have the doctors go to work." So where's the difficulty in understanding the suffering Our Lady would experience as she sees her son crucified? Indeed, and at least Our Lady was spiritually crucified with her crucified son. So, is this doctrine in Scripture? It most certainly is in Scripture. Could anyone read Scripture and say, "I don't think the mother of Jesus suffered"? And the fullness of Catholic truth also tells us she offered her son in perfect obedience to the Father. She rejected what's typically called her maternal rights of protection. A few years back, there was a woman who was in her 50s, and she heard a scream from the garage. And her 28-year-old son, who had been working on a small car, had the jack remove itself, and the car crashed down on his chest. The mother ran in, and filled with maternal adrenaline, she actually lifted one corner of the car so the son could shimmy out from under the car. Now that's maternal protection. She was just a little woman, and she was not of the school of mothers for Schwarzenegger or pumping iron or anything. But there's a basic truth to the instinct, and we see it in the animal world too, that a mother will take on its natural predator to prepare the child, the cub, whatever type of animal it is. That's what the mother sacrificed at Calvary. She spoke nothing against the untold of tortures that her son experienced. That's why she is the co-redemptrix. So it is most certainly a truth in Scripture. A third objection is a bit more theological. Bear with me, because this is something that many of our brothers and sister Protestants would struggle with. And this is how the objection would read: that it is impossible for a human being to have a part in redemption. Now, why? Because they would respond, redemption is a divine act, and no human being can participate in a divine act. Well, there's a truth and an error to their position. The truth is that no human being could satisfy God's infinite justice for the forgiveness of sins. It took a divine offering to offset a divine offense. And when you offend God, it is a divine offense. That is true. And I encourage you, not in a presumptuous way, but I encourage you to be patient with many of our Protestant brothers and sisters who love Jesus and who would die for Jesus. They give their life for Jesus. Why are they so opposed to Our Lady? And why are they so opposed to this doctrine? Because they feel that this is taking something from Jesus. Now, that's a good protection. It's simply misused in this case. But it's a good protection. We should have the same desire. Nothing should get in the way of our Jesus. Nothing. No one, nothing. The error, the theological error in this case, is that while redemption had to be done by a divine being, it does not prohibit human beings in participating in this divine act. Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus, who is not only the one redeemer, but he's also the one mediator, is that upon which everything else is dependent on. Jesus doesn't die on the cross. Jesus doesn't make right our wrong. None of us are saved, including the mother of Jesus. When Jesus dies on the cross and makes wrong right, he opens it in his generosity for all of us to participate in. And let's take one of the major scriptures that are used by many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, but I have to say at this point, even many of our brothers and sisters Catholics don't understand this. And that's the scripture of 1 Timothy 2:5. If you've not had 1 Timothy 2:5 quoted to you, you will, if you're clearly identifiably Catholic in any way. 1 Timothy 2:5 states that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our good Protestant brothers and sisters, take that to mean Jesus and only Jesus, and no one else can mediate. John Paul II gave another inspirational teaching on this during a Wednesday audience in 1997. And he said, almost peculiarly, he said, you know, 1 Timothy 2:5 comes after 1 Timothy 2:1. And 1 Timothy 2:1 says that we are called to pray and intercede one for another, for kings, for governments, etc. Is this not a form of mediation? Same author, same letter, same inspiration, testifying to both. Now, how does that work? Well, theologically, we explain that Jesus is the one mediator, and his perfect mediation allows us to participate in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. If you got up this morning, if you prayed for the salvation of your mother or your father or your children, or prayed for anyone in the church, you were a co-redeemer. That means you freely cooperated through your prayers for the salvation of someone. It's not too difficult. And indeed, Scripture tells us of many secondary mediators. The angels, the patriarchs, the prophets are all those who have a role in the mediation of the one mediation of Jesus Christ. And of course, that continues with us. That's why John Paul II, on three occasions, called each one of us to be co-redeemers in Christ. Now, some of us, when we were children, had this capsulized in a very concrete example, and that is when we got hurt as children. When we got hurt as children, and we ran up to mother with tears, maybe a touch of blood, what did the good Catholic mother tell us to do? Very good. A few cradle Catholics in here. Offer it up, honey. Offer it up. Now, sometimes it's not till 15 or 16 when you come in crying and bleeding and offer it up, honey. You say, why, Mom? Why? And you don't have to be a theologian to make the response. Because when we patiently offer our sufferings and unite them to Jesus, that releases graces for other people's salvation. souls in purgatory, people outside of the church, children about to be aborted, any way that Jesus, through his mother, wishes to apply these graces. Are we co-redeemers? We have to be. We have to be. And that's why it's so important we understand the role with our mother. Because the more we understand the mother, the more we understand what we are, what we're called to be. You know, John Paul's favorite expression was, become what you are. After things like, be not afraid, another profound truth. Become what you are. Well, we like to say we are church. What does that mean? If we are church, we are called to go with Jesus, the Redeemer, and with Mary, the co-redemptrix, to offer our sufferings for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Now, going back to our Protestant brothers and sisters, who would say, okay, let's grant that point. Let's say, if I pray today, I'm a co-redeemer. I'll accept that because that seems clear enough, at least in regards to Jesus is still safe, he's still the one redeemer, he's still the one mediator, and I'm participating. But what about this? Doesn't it take away from the glory of Jesus if we start talking about Mary as co-redemptrix? Doesn't it distract us from Jesus? We could even say, what about if we call ourselves co-redeemers? Isn't that taking away from Jesus? My friends, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. The more we participate in the redemption of Jesus, the more glory of the one Redeemer it manifests. Think right now of a world. Well, let's hold to that idea. Let's test it. Let's say it does take away. So we should only talk about Jesus as the one Redeemer, not Mary co-redemptrix, not us as redeemers. Co-redeemers. Think of a world where no one participates in Jesus as the one mediator or as a redeemer. You know what we've just done? We've just lost all our priests. No Eucharist, no confession, no ordinary baptism. And now we've just lost all our Christians. No one participating in the divine life. No one saying like Paul, it is not I, but Christ that lives in me. If you want to take away participation in Jesus, the one Redeemer and one Mediator, we've just annihilated every single Christian on this planet. Does that show the glory of God? No, the more, my friends, the principle of the church is, it's the more the merrier principle. The more we participate in the redemption, the more it makes Jesus happy, the more it manifests his glory. And the more it shows the proper reverence to the woman who did this more than all of us put together. None of us, even on a high self-esteem day, can say, I'm the mother of Jesus. Nor can we say, I'm feeling pretty good today. I'm right out of confession. I'm feeling like the Immaculate Conception. You might be feeling like it, but we're not. Okay. And none of us can say, I was there on Calvary. I saw my son immolated. I saw the nails put into him. None of us can say that either, because none of us were there. None of us are the co-redemptrix. Only that woman is the co-redemptrix. And the fourth objection, which is the most often raised objection, is that the truth regarding Our Lady is against the ecumenical mission of the church. Now let me begin by stating unequivocally, each one of us in this room must be dedicated to the ecumenical mission of the church. It's not an option, it is a duty. The key is to define our terms. What does the church say is authentic ecumenical activity? Not so much what we say, because we're always called to conform our mind and heart to the church. What does the church say is the ecumenical mission of the church? Well, gracefully, John Paul II gives us that definition in his encyclical in 1995, Ut Unum Sint, that they all might be one. This is how John Paul II defines ecumenism. He says, ecumenism has prayer as its soul, and dialogue as its body, seeking ultimate Christian unity in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's authentic Catholic ecumenism. So prayer, dialogue, seeking an authentic unity, where? In the only spiritual foundation that can really harbor 6.5 billion people. And that's the foundation of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I want to read to you what the Second Vatican Council says, because again, sometimes people will say, pushing, teaching, professing Our Lady in these ways is against the Council, and it's against the ecumenical call of the Council. Let me read to you from Second Vatican Council an element regarding this mission of ecumenism. The Council says, quote, "Nothing is so foreign to the spirit of ecumenism than a false conciliatory approach which harms the purity of Catholic doctrine and obscures its assured genuine meaning." Nothing so foreign to the spirit of ecumenism than diluting our Catholic truth. John Paul II confirms that, where he says, quote, "The unity willed by God can be attained only by the adherence of all to the content of revealed faith in its entirety. In matters of faith, compromise is in contradiction with God, who is truth. In the body of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, who could consider legitimate a reconciliation brought about at the expense of truth?" These are penetrating words from the Magisterium of the Church. No compromise, no dilution, and never, ever in the name of ecumenism, because that's not what ecumenism is. Part of the essential teaching of the Catholic Church is Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix. Every pope since Blessed Pius IX to Benedict, our present Holy Father, has specifically articulated the doctrine of co-redemption. So it's not a matter of question that this is official teachings of the Church. This is Lumen Gentium 25. It's part of the ordinary manifest mind of the Holy Father that every Catholic is called to adhere to. Well, let's ask a further question. What about the dogma? What about the solemn proclamation of this truth? Could that be against ecumenism? It's one thing that it's a doctrine and we're bound by, but is solemnly defining it against the spirit of ecumenism? I want to read to you, in response to that, the letter of the late Cardinal John O'Connor of New York to Pope John Paul II, because I think he synthesizes the response to that objection. He says, and I quote, "Clearly a formal papal definition would be articulated in such precise terminology that other Christians would lose their anxiety that we do not distinguish adequately between Mary's unique association with Christ and the redemptive power exercised by Christ alone." In other words, a definition will bring clarity in authenticity. Well, that's just what we read about the ecumenical mission of the Church. Clarity in authenticity. The benefit of a solemn definition is it will be the perfection of the doctrine, the highest clarity by the highest authority in the Church, at a point that no one could say, Catholic or non-Catholic, could say, "I still think that you adore Mary. I still think you think she's a goddess." And then we can say, here's whom we consider the vicar of Christ on earth. He's the highest authority we know and we give allegiance to. Look what he writes on the highest level of what he can write. An infallible statement. We believe the Holy Spirit entered this, protecting it from error, and made clear once and for all the truth about Mary. How could that harm ecumenism if we understand the mission of ecumenism? It will bring clarity and authenticity to dialogue. That's what we need more than anything else. Now, with these four major objections to co-redemptrix and the dogma, allow me a few positive notes about the fruits of the papal definition. And I say to you with all peace and conviction of heart, This is a historic moment. It's the 90th anniversary of Fatima, the solar miracle, tremendous graces. I mean, it's like Hopkins, our mother's like the air we breathe. We can sense it here. It's a day of great graces. And also, I'm happy to articulate in a similar mode, this discussion of a dogma is not an if discussion. It's a when discussion. The dogma will be. The dogma will be. This is a movement that St. Maximin Kolbe and Cardinal Mercier started in the 1920s. So it's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. Regarding the when, what would be some of the benefits of a solemn definition? First of all, as we talked about, it will bring a clarity within the church and outside of the church. When Blessed Pius IX defined the Immaculate Conception, and they asked him, why do you want to define this, Holy Father? It's already a doctrine. This is what he answered in his papal bull. He says, quote, the church labors hard to polish the previous teachings, to bring to perfection their formulation in such a way that these older dogmas of the heavenly doctrine receive proof, light, distinction, while keeping their fullness, their integrity, their own character. In other words, this is the Pope using his highest office to perfect the articulation of this doctrine. So we will bring clarity to confusion. Even if there's not legitimate reason for the confusion, there still is confusion. The definition, the dogma will bring clarity. Secondly, it again will serve the ecumenical mission in stating truly what we believe, popes, saints, mystics, about Our Lady. And you know, we don't want to hide this. And I encourage you, in your own spheres, don't fear this title. Use this title. Use it in your preaching, in your teaching. Use it in explaining it to your children. Because this is part of our heritage. Don't be afraid of the title of the Co-Redemptrix. Preach, teach, evangelize, pass it on. It's part of the clarity of truth. Thirdly, the definition will complete the history of Marian dogma. As most of you know, there are presently four dogmas regarding our Blessed Mother. She is the Mother of God, declared at the Council of Ephesus in 431. She is the perpetual Virgin, virginal before, during, which includes the miraculous birth of Jesus, and after the birth of Christ in 647 by Pope Martin I. She is the Immaculate Conception, defined by Blessed Pius IX in 1854. And her body was gloriously assumed into heaven in 1950. Now note, all four of those dogmas have to do with Our Lady and Jesus, but they don't include us. They don't talk about Mary's relationship to you and me. And that's why this fifth and final truth, there's no other truth along the lines of this fifth and final truth. This fifth and final truth must be solemnly defined so that we can have the Pope's ultimate clarity about the relationship between the Blessed Virgin Mary and each one of us. Mother of all the peoples in these three roles, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. Consequently, let me add, you know, when John Paul II said her role as co-redemptrix doesn't cease at the glorification of her son, what does he mean by that? He means that after grace has been obtained, grace has to be distributed. It has to be released. That's why Our Lady is also the mediatrix of all graces and the advocate. She distributes the graces, and she brings our needs, the petition needs of the faithful, to Christ the King. One mother put it very simply. She said, the Blessed Mother is like a nursing mother, and we all must suckle at the breast of Mary to receive the spiritual fruit of sanctifying grace. Yeah, that means we have to be humble, you know, like the little flower. We can't think that we're too big, that we can't go nurse on the breast of Mary, because she is the mother in the order of grace. This definition would also reaffirm two critical principles that are being rejected in our day. Number one, the dignity of human freedom. We now talk about an age of freedom. Do you realize that 1/6 of our world is still under atheistic, communistic regime? I just spent the part of the summer in China and wrote a small work on it. But you will understand, if you have the experience of going to China for any period of time, that the Red Dragon lives. And it's as I spoke with an underground bishop there in a private interview, He said, China is the land of the book of Revelations 12. It's the battle between the woman and the serpent. And so we are still in an age where personal dignity is not accepted in its fullness and its stature. When you see that God waited on the yes of a 15-year-old girl to bring redemption, then you really understand personal freedom. And as well, the true dignity of woman. Dr. Joseph Seifert is a well-known world-class personalist philosopher. And he said that the fifth Marian dogma will bring a new dignified understanding of woman's unique role. He says, and I quote, "This dogma would express the dignity of a woman's action which exceeds in activeness, sublimity, and effectiveness the deeds of all angels and men, of all kings and politicians, thinkers, scientists, artists, craftsmen from the beginning of the world to the end." Indeed, that's woman's authentic dignity in the mind of the Father. The definition would also bring forth an absolutely critical truth that we need today in almost every sphere of moral and family life, and that is, suffering is redemptive. Indeed, St. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:24 that each one of us are called to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay, that's a scripture of co-redemption also. But right now, when we're battling battles of abortion, of euthanasia, which are direct rejections that suffering is redemptive, and we're arguably on the threshold of slapping the face of the Heavenly Father like we've never done before in the existence of humanity with cloning. See, my friends, cloning is saying, not only, Heavenly Father, do we not need you to end life, but now we don't need you to begin it either. We are in ultimate control. So with elements like this, we need to be reminded suffering is redemptive. Suffering has a supernatural value. And the best way you do that is using the Blessed Mother as our example. Mary co-redemptrix proclaims we to suffer in a redeeming way. It's a value. It's not something to be wasted. There's also a real call for unity in the church, and a papal definition, especially regarding Our Lady, will bring unity. Now, you will hear the objection, no, it's going to bring division. Here, as St. Thomas would always say, we must distinguish. Truth in itself never divides. Truth is Jesus. Jesus in himself never divides. The rejection of Jesus and the rejection of truth can cause division. But we must never stop proclaiming the truth about Jesus, about Mary, about the church. So a papal definition will bring unity under the vicar of Christ. And even if there's some who do not accept that, it gives them the opportunity to reconsider and ultimately lead to unity. Finally, the proclamation of the fifth Marian dogma will give what we call a definitive initiation to the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This was a promise our Blessed Mother gave July 13, 1917. After difficulties, after various purifications and chastisements, after suffering for the Holy Father, after the annihilation of nations, quote, "In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph." Part of that triumph includes the dogma. And I want to quote other people as well, like the late John Hafford, the founder of the Blue Army, Ambassador Howard Dee, the Vatican ambassador from the Philippines, who have clearly said, this dogma is necessary for the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary for this reason. God always respects freedom. He will not impose his will, and he won't even impose his grace upon us. We must freely ask for the full-blown intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. How do we do that? We do that when the man with the keys, the highest authority on earth, uses his keys to open an infallible truth regarding our Blessed Mother. That a solemn papal definition. Once she's acknowledged as co-redemptrix and beatific advocate, then and only then can she fully exercise those roles. As one author said, God the Father waited upon the yes of a woman to bring us the Redeemer, and at the same time, we are now waiting
And Mary is waiting for the yes of a man to bring us to
triumph in the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Now, with this solemn definition, there's also been a prayer. Some of you are familiar with the approved apparitions. These were approved on May 31st, 2002 by Bishop Joseph Maria Punt in Amsterdam, the approved apparitions of Our Lady of All Nations, which are, in a real sense, a continuation of Fatima. You can find the approval statement by the local bishop on the internet, where he said that these apparitions are of supernatural origin. Our relevance to the issue is that Our Lady gave a prayer to assist the dogma. It's a beautiful prayer. And recently, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith has approved an adjusted form of the prayer. So we know that it's really in the heart of the church. This is the prayer. The prayer goes, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, send now your Spirit over the earth. Let the Holy Spirit live in the hearts of all nations, that they may be preserved from degeneration, disaster, and war. May the Lady of all nations, the Blessed Virgin Mary, be our advocate. I don't know about you, but when I look around and I read the papers and I hear the news, I see degeneration, disaster, and war. Our mother said, peace will come only when the dogma is proclaimed. The dogma will bring forth peace to the world. And so I encourage you to pray this prayer of the Lady of All Nations. It's also obtainable on the website. And I want to close with a synthesis of all that I've said by the person that I believe has done more for the dogma than anybody else in recent times, and that's Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. In a letter dated August 14, 1993, and this letter was submitted for her canonization process, Mother Teresa said the following. Mary is our co-redemptrix with Jesus. She gave Jesus his body and suffered with him at the foot of the cross. Mary is the mediatrix of all grace. She gave Jesus to us, and as our mother, she obtains for us all his graces. Mary is our advocate, who prays to Jesus for us. It is only through the heart of Mary that we come to the Eucharistic heart of Jesus. The papal definition of Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate will bring great graces to the church. All for Jesus through Mary, Mother Teresa. And so I ask you, pray for the dogma. It's four words, pray for the dogma. At Mass, in your rosaries, when you're having family sacrifices, do your part to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture that all generations will call her blessed. The time is now, the time for the graces are now, the time to stop the degeneration, disaster, and war is now. The remedy is her. Pray for the dogma. Thank you. God bless you.